Can you hear me now? So I was unsure of who would be in here tonight, seeing that they have started the first night of the ladies' class over in the gymnasium. And you may not know this, but the most beautiful woman here is actually teaching tonight. So I don't know what my wife's doing. Because of that, I've decided I didn't really know what I wanted to do with a bunch of men. So, and you few lovely ladies. So I'm going to go big tonight. It may hurt a little, but it's okay. Helping Cody teach on Sunday mornings, the middle school boys, I have been reminded of something I oftentimes said in youth ministry. I would always challenge them, you know, and I would say things to them that I knew that they did not understand. And I always try my best to correct their English. And then I would say to them, I'm here to pull you up, not you pull me down. I'm not going to make fun of you. I'm not going to laugh at you when you read and say words that aren't words. But I'm going to do my best to pull you up. So tonight, with that in mind, I will be using a little highfalutin language, but hopefully break it down to where we can get it. And I can show you the importance, hopefully, of what we're going to do. You've heard me talk about this one quite a bit. But I want to show it to you tonight. And as much as I've talked about it, I can't believe that I haven't worked through this yet. But what I want to do, I'm going to give you a brief definition of Kyle Wohlhammer. I usually say Kyle Wohlhammer. It sounds like a big hammer. But let me explain to you what it is, and then we will work into it. And hopefully before this is over with, you're going to be able to find them. That's the practical application of this tonight. Specifically, if you'll read the book of Hebrews for the next coming weeks, you'll be able to do this. We're going to work through a few. There are so many of these in the book of Hebrews. The first 10 chapters are all written in this structure. So let me just start off and work through it. So at the time of Jesus, there were two very large rabbis. I mean, there were large rabbis all the time, and even these are not even the two biggest ever or whatever, but historically these two would have a huge effect on theology, and they are Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. Now, in this, most people in the churches of Christ have heard about these two rabbis when it comes to the topic of divorce and remarriage, because they had thoughts, which is so interesting, isn't it, that we use rabbis, Jewish rabbis, to talk about divorce sometimes. But they both had polar opposites idea about that and how it went on. And there is a reason for that. Rabbi Shammai is very legalistic. He is very down the line. He does not move to and fro. And if we look at his cultural upbringing, you can shine a light onto a lot of that. He was reared with a golden spoon in his mouth from the moment that he was born. To the moment he died, he always knew wealth. And when it came time to go to school, there was no school that was above the purse of his family. And if he was not even good enough to get in, they could have purchased him in. But he was a very intelligent man. I'm not trying to make fun. I'm just painting a picture here. And then you come to the other rabbi that's just as famous as he is, and that's Hillel. And Hillel comes from a completely different background. So Hillel got himself into school for free by climbing on top of the places where they would be teaching, and he would clear a way out on the roof so that he could hear the rabbis teach on a daily basis. You can imagine them running him off umpteen gajillion times, right, trying to run him off, and he would always come back. So eventually they tested him and figured out he was pretty smart, so they allowed him into school. So coming from two different economical backgrounds. One thing that Hillel is going to be most famous for is what's eventually known as the seven midoth. And that's a highfalutin Hebrew word that means rules. And it is the rhetorical rules of the Jewish people. Now, there are many more than seven throughout history. But in the time of Hillel, which is about the same time as Jesus, there are seven rules of argument or rhetoric. And that means if they were going to come together and have a conference and a debate, the rules would have to fall within seven of these rhetorical forms. And one of those rhetorical forms is Kyle Wohlhammer. And that is if you can show that this is good, how much better is this? And ultimately, in Hebrew, the argument here can be defined as light to heavy. Those are simple terms, light to heavy. And so they will use this form of an argument. Now, this is not foreign to us. Maybe it is in the sense of these certain rhetorical forms, but we have the same type of thing coming out throughout history. Eventually, we get to Augustine, and Augustine is known as the father of syllogistic logic. Syllogistic logic is something that if you went to Fried Hardman, at some point they really, really got onto that to you, because it was the main two people that taught Bible there had metaphysical degrees, which is philosophy. And so this syllogistic logic is very important. I'm going to give you one that will not work, but you'll understand. Love is blind. God is love. Thus, God is blind. Okay, that's syllogistic logic. Now, that won't work because those don't compare, which I'm not getting into all that. But syllogistic logic was huge for over 1,000 years of the way to confront something is if it were a truth or not. You put it in the form of syllogistic logic and it would work. So when they came to argue, this is the way that they would talk about things with one another. And Qual-Warhammer is of huge importance to us because it is the most often used by Jesus when we come to these seven Midoth of Hillel. And the thing that we oftentimes remove from the situation is that Jesus is a Jew. And he gets into the world and he comes into the world and he is definitely bringing the kingdom. It is the purpose of the gospel. He is the gospel and he's bringing the opportunity, what God has been talking about in all the Old Testament. But when he walks onto the scene, Christianity is not a thing. It will be, but it is not yet a thing. And he is in a Jewish culture, and he walks into that Jewish culture, and by talking about things are changing, he confronts so many different people, and he confronts them on their ground using their methods. So take your Bibles and turn me to Matthew 12. This is the only one I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you several, but this is the only one I'm going to show you and work through, okay? And then after I work through it, I'm going to give you hopefully what I would call a soft toss for you to find, and then we're going to work through the book of Hebrews. But we're going to look at Matthew 12, 5 through 8. Matthew 12, 5 through 8. Here we have Jesus evoking Qual-Warhammer. And again, I say qual, the word, it's cow, and but we don't get there. I don't really know that you'll ever use this word again, but you'll know what it is when you see it. Starting in verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that the priest on the Sabbath duty in the temple desecrated the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this one's a little complicated, and that's why I chose it to show you, and then we're going to go to soft toss after this, like I said. So how is this bringing from light to heavy, or moving from one argument to the other? Let me give you the official definition here. That way you'll see here what we're talking about. Qual-Warhammer may be defined as something is true in a minor manner. How much more is it true in a greater, better, or imperative in a major manner? And here we have him employing this. Now, if we went back, Jesus reminds his, I'm going to read this. That way I've typed it out, won't be messed up. Jesus reminds his opponents that although the land forbids work, the law forbids work on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple are commanded to offer certain sacrifices every Sabbath, technically profaning the Sabbath. This comes in Numbers 28, 9, and 10. So what he is putting forth here is that these innocent men are carrying out the will of God by offering sacrifice, and technically they are breaking the law. But he says that they are innocent in what they are doing. They're working. Thus, disobedience to a commandment of the law may be excused, even demanded, by obedience to another commandment of the law. If something is true in a minor manner, how much more true is it in a greater, better, or imperative in a major manner? As Jesus declares, if the priests who violate the Sabbath and service of the temple are guiltless, how much more innocent are those disciples who violated the Sabbath for something greater than the temple? Now, we would have to go back through what all was going on there. But this is, like I said, this is one difficult, and I chose this one because of what I want to do next. I want you to be able to try to look for these minor, this is true in this small fashion, how much more true is it in this fashion? And what I want you to do is we're going to pull up Millard. Millard, can you hear me now? Can you hear me now, Millard? Matthew 12, 9 through 12. We're going to look at the very next passage, and we're going to look for this type of rhetorical form of argument by Jesus. And again, I consider this a soft toss, but I may be completely wrong. I mean, you may not be on it at all. But we're going to work through it. We're going to be able to find them before it's over with, or we're going to be here all night. You hear me? Good. People woke up right there. There we go. Going on from that place, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. They asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Again, this is soft toss. You got this one. What is the light to heavy argument here? Close. Sheep? Yes. He says, how many of y'all wouldn't reach down in the ditch and pull your sheep out if he fell down there on the Sabbath? How much more is it not worth doing good to this man? You don't get it? Did you like my voice? Is that what you're talking about, Charlie? I ain't afraid of you. So, do you see that? Does everyone see that? If it's okay to pull a sheep out of the ditch, it's got to be okay to heal a man's hand. This is really, really good for us, I think, for us to hear what's going on and taking place here. If it makes sense to help a goat on the Sabbath, doesn't it make sense to help a man on the Sabbath? Good stuff. All right, take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Millard, I want Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Oh, I don't know. Chronology is not my thing because the gospels messed me up there. But
as far as the set, I mean, even set.
You're talking about, are you talking about like when one happened and the other happened, or are you talking about are they equal?
Well, I'm assuming this one happened before, but is he talking roughly the same group of people?
Well,
the Good Samaritan was scribes and Pharisees.
Yeah. But now there's lots of scribes and Pharisees. Pharisees are the largest group I don't know if it's the same group or not. I'd have to get my Bible, and it's over there. It's a long way off. Look all that through. But let me think about it. Why do you ask that? I guess my question is, why do you want to know that, how close it is? Okay. Jared has made up a glorious point that even though he does not evoke Qual Wilhelmer and the Good Samaritan, it is absolutely Qual Wilhelmer. And let me explain to you what he means. We've always used the Good Samaritan to point to the Samaritan, right? Look at this man, he does awesome. Well, sometimes when we do that, we neglect so much more. I think of the prodigal son. When we talk about the prodigal son, we're talking about the prodigal son. And the most important figure in that story, first, is the father. The point of the entire story is the elder brother. And all of that is missed because we get so devoted to the prodigal son. Because every time you hear that story read, when you read yourself into that story, who are you? You're the prodigal, and you have come home, and it's party time. I know it's one of those weird things, but it occurs that way. And we neglect, what I said, the most important character in the story is the father, and the story is all about the elder son. And so we neglect that. So in the story of the Good Samaritan, for a priest and a Levite, what is the difference? One is younger than the other. That is it. They're the same thing. One is younger than the other. If they will come in contact with a dead body, they are contaminated and they cannot carry out their work in the temple until they go through the ritual of personal cleansing, and they cannot do the work. So when they walk by and see this man, out of fear that he might be dead, they think justified and rightly, I'll walk on the other side. I mean, he's probably dead. I mean, I got to go on to work and do my work. The Lord wants me to work, right? And so that is a huge statement, and it's a huge example of Qual Wilhelmer, because you all know the right thing to do in that situation. You don't need a law to tell you to help an injured, beat-up man in a ditch, do you? Do y'all need laws for that? Guess what we do? We got medical folks in here. Do we have any medical folks? We've got a law. Does anybody know what it's called? It's called the Good Samaritan Law. Yeah, we had to have a law in our own country. Oh, yeah. By the way, they say if you're in real trouble anytime and you're in a building and you get in a very scary situation and you need help, you need to scream fire. You can say, help, and it's not going to come. You scream fire, folks are going to come because everybody wants to see some fire. So just think about that one. That was free. Jason, you don't owe me anything for that piece of advice. All right, you got it pulled up, Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. Millard, you back there. Well, uh-oh. I'm going to have to get my Bible. There we go. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to those by those who heard him. Anybody see anything from smaller to greater or light to heavy in this passage? Don't be afraid to be wrong. It's all good. Okay. You're very close to what we need to say here. What is the light part of this argument? Okay, let me read. I'll read you the light part. It's in the very beginning. We must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Here it is. You ready? For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. If the law passed on by angels was not obeyed, they were punished. How much more will we be punished if we obey or disobey the law of the Son? Do y'all see what I'm saying? Because that's how Hebrews begins out. It begins in times past. God spoke in diverse different ways through prophets. But today he speaks through his Son. So we get to chapter 2. And again, by the way, that what I just read was a very obvious, hopefully. Did anybody see it? In times past, he spoke by these. But today he speaks through his Son. From light to heavy. Chapter 2 begins with the very same argument. If angels delivered a message from God and it was binding and those people who disobeyed it was violated, how much more will those who disobey the message from the Son, will they be punished? All right, let's go forward. Go to chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. Is this not fun? Nobody's having fun? This is my kind of thing. I know this is not fun for anybody in here. You wish I'd just touched, but I love this stuff. Because I like to find it. I'm a reader, and I love that. I don't know how many of y'all have any of y'all ever read Birds and Blooms, the magazine? I know that just sounds like a wonderful, manly magazine. But they put this little hummingbird in there. And if you find it and send it in, you get something. I don't know. I never send it in. But to tell me that, dude, I'm reading that whole thing, looking everywhere for that hummingbird. You know, that's the kind of thing. I like that kind of stuff. And so when I find out that this is something that's often used, by the way, it's used in the Old Testament even more. But anyway, here we go. People swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts the end of all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to his heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. That's cheating, I know. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Does anybody see anything up there? From light to heavy. Well, I'm a terrible teacher. The light is the oath. What oath, though? It's also the heavy. There's a light oath and there's a heavy oath. Do you see it? Man's oath and God's oath. If it's binding when a man does it, how much more binding is it when God does it? Because by these two immutable facts, God who cannot lie. You see what I'm saying? It's a big deal. He even spells it out how big of a deal it is. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 9, 12 through 14. So, I was putting Sloan to sleep two nights ago, and something had really been bothering him. And he says, Hattie, how much food do you have to eat to gain a pound? I said, what? Do you eat 1 pound of food and you gain 1 pound? Just hush. I told him, I said, what is going on in your brain? He'd been thinking about it, boy. He'd been thinking about it all day, wanting to know. He wants to know. I don't know if he's wanting to gain weight or me to lose, but there we go. Hebrews 9, 12 through 14. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more? This one's sort of spelled out. This is a soft toss, okay? It's a soft toss. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleansed for consciousness from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? This one, if you don't get, I'm really quitting. I'm stopping.
God's blood cleanses, Jesus' blood cleanses even more.
That's it. Now, isn't that cool? I mean, again, that was a soft toss because it said the words, how much more, but yeah, Jeff's excited. This is something that, like I said, this is produced a lot. And we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount if we have time at the end. And you'll never believe what happens in the Sermon on the Mount. He puts this forward all the time, this form of rhetoric. All right, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. Good job, Jeff. You get a golden star. I need to buy some stickers. That's what? He said, is that glorious or what? I'm going with what? I don't know what y'all said. You got me, Millard? Somebody wake Millard up back there. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testament of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. Okay, soft toss again. What you got for me? Again, we've got our beautiful phrase of how much more. Somebody other than Jeff's getting a golden star. I got a feeling. Brad got one earlier too, by the way. I should have celebrated that a whole lot more. You just didn't jump up and down. Come on now, somebody. What is it like to have you here? Anyone that rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testament of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? If sin in the Old Testament or Old Covenant earned a punishment of death, how much more severe is the punishment against the New Covenant? Do y'all see that? I thought that was an easy one. Yep, okay. Mike got some mad, he's leaving. I love you, Mike. You're going to count, that was a joke. One more, and then we'll back up and look into the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just going to read this one. This is Hebrews 12, 25. If we respect our earthly fathers, I'm going to start over just soft tossing here one more time. I'm going to read one more time. If we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us according to their imperfect will, how much more should we respect our heavenly Father who disciplines us according to his perfect will? Y'all got this. Come on, somebody. Who though? Earthly Father, Heavenly Father. Yes. If our earthly fathers demanded respect and got our respect, how much more should our Heavenly Father receive respect? Do y'all see that? Are y'all bored to tears? Close? I'm not mad at you. This is my thing. I give y'all your thing most of the time. I struggle with it. This is my thing. I love this. I love it. Yes. Light to heavy. So now take your Bibles and turn with me to, I probably will never come back to this. So let me give you one more thing. There, the second most often used by Jesus is the Gerash Shawah. Okay. And it's when it's maybe described as an argument by analogy, which infers from a similar of two cases that legal decision given for the one holds good for the other also. And if you go back to Matthew 12 in verses 1 through 4, you'll see this form of rhetoric used by Jesus or evoked by Jesus in that situation. That I thought I may do these if this was good tonight, but I can tell you, your faces tell me you're really excited. So turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to jump down to verse 17 of chapter 5 and start reading there. We're going to skip the Beatitudes. Y'all don't need a blessing. I ain't blessing nobody in here. We're going to skip down to verse 17. I'm just going to read a little bit, okay? I may skip over some that you may think you see, or I may not. I may stop. I may emphasize. But just watch what happens in this most glorious sermon. But just Qualhammer. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices these things, these commandments, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother Raca is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. For first go and be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him or on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it is said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery within his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said that people long ago do not break your oath, but keep your oaths you have made with the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist the evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you for your tunic, let them have the cloak as well. If someone forces you to go a mile, go with them too. Give to one who asks you, and do not turn away the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We'll continue to read just a little bit. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Okay, have y'all seen any Quail Hummer so far? Okay, what have you seen, Jeff? When the argument, okay, if you'll back up to this section that he's talking about, the fulfillment of the law, it's the very beginning. You can imagine these young Jewish boys, and that would be what the disciples are. So around the age of 14, all the little Jewish boys and girls would have had the first five books of the Bible memorized in this period of time, okay? And you may not be impressed by that. You may have more. I'm assuming some of y'all in here got more than five books memorized already, don't you? So they had that done by 14. At this point also, they would be weighed, okay? And what I mean by that, not physically, but they would be weighed if they were intelligent enough to put themselves under a rabbi. And then they would sort of put an application in with the rabbi whose yoke they agreed with most and wanted to become most like. And that is one of the sayings that you will hear in this period of time, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Now, they're all wearing Air Jesuses, and it's real dusty outside, and they're walking around. So dust is just flying up, and who would have been walking in front? Well, their rabbi would have. So to be covered in the dust of their rabbi was both physically literal and also spiritually figurative. His yoke would be bore upon his students, and his students would either grow it or whatever. They would take it forward. Now, when you were 14, if you were weighed and you could not apprentice yourself to a rabbi, then you went home and apprenticed yourself somewhere else. Now, this was going to be more important to you than what I just said, because you don't know too many boys and girls in the New Testament that were smart enough to become a future rabbi. You know one. He comes into the story after the death of Christ. And what is his name? Anybody? Starts with a P and ends with an R. Anybody? Paul it is, yes. Paul was smart enough to be apprenticed under a rabbi. But where do we find most of the disciples that Jesus chooses? Why were they fishing? What did their daddy do? He was a fisherman. They had apprenticed themselves under their father to become fishermen, which means at 14, they weren't the smartest of the smart. Isn't that interesting that these are the people that Jesus chose? Historically, we don't know for a fact, but historically, the only region that any one of the original 12 disciples came from that was a place of affluence was one. And I'm pretty sure you can guess which one of the original 12 came from an affluent area. Anybody? Nobody in here would ever name their baby this name. Judas. Judas is the only one out of the original 12. If you did, I'm very proud of you. You're strong. And your mom and daddy are not like my mom and daddy. I tried to name my baby Freight, and my whole family come apart. No. You talking about James and John? Sons of Thunder? So, yes, none of them come from an affluent area but Judas. And I'm not saying that money corrupts. I don't have to. God says that oftentimes in the Bible. It's just very difficult to come from that background and seek God. And you can see he's also the guy that was in charge of the purse, and he's constantly concerned with them spending money. And needing money. I mean, you can see that from his situation. Anyway, neither here nor there. So when we get here, we have fallen amongst these young Jewish men, and they would have been a man. When does a Jew become a man? Historically. It is one of the few cultures and ethnicities that still maintains a rite of passage. We do not have a rite of passage. Psychologically, in our country, the rite of passage has been pushed out to like 34 or 35. We're holding on to youth. Y'all laugh about that. We had a well-defined age in our country, right? You know, from this point to this point. And at 18, you graduate high school, and you become a man and a woman, which is crazy because my grandmother and grandfather got married when they were 13 and 14. And I bet some of y'all had some of that experience, too. You think back to that today. What if that was in the newspaper tomorrow? A local 13, 14-year-old to be married down at Coleman Methodist Church. Would there be a scandal going on? You better believe it. They'd be calling in DH, everybody in the law enforcement. This is just crazy, right? Well, we didn't maintain a rite of passage, and eventually the rite of passage became high school. When you hit 18, you know, that's when you became a man. And then we had this weird term come out in the 70s, all of you folks that were 70s children, and that term was adolescence. You ever heard of that? Adolescence used to be well defined. Adolescence was from 18 to 22. Adolescence has grown both directions now. It has gone on down to about, you become an adolescent about 15, and it has grown up to about 34 or 35. You don't believe it? I guarantee you, everybody in here knows somebody who ran in the early 30s is still living at the house of their mother and daddy. I'm not judging anybody in here. I'm just telling you, adolescence has grown psychologically in our country. It's this weird phenomenon. We don't have a rite of passage. And there is only one culture that has maintained a rite of passage through all of that. And what is it? It's the Hebrew people. And at what point does a Jew become a man or a little Jewish girl become a woman? Anybody know? It's 12. They have a bar mitzvah if they are a boy and a bat mitzvah if they are a girl. Shoot that duck. Boy, I'd like to beat you duck. Anyway, I can't say the Spanish word, but also little girls still have a coming out in Spanish culture. It's not a cantata. But I can't say it. Anybody know Bueller? Yes, that's it. Well, they dress them up real pretty and they introduce them to society like here's a full grown woman and she's ready for whatever, you know, comes next kind of deal. So, but American Jews have struggled even though they're having this bar and bat mitzvah. It's just like a big birthday party now because we don't really have any rite of passage left. However, going back to it here. So you have these young men, 14 years of age, that have now been called to follow Jesus and they are loving this strong. You have to understand. They've had to leave because they weren't smart enough. And here they are by this rabbi who is just pushing words out here like mad that are beautiful. And in all this passage right here, I've got to stop. Come on in here. We're all looking at you. Oh, I got to stop. I wish I could go further, but I must stop. But I will tell you this. It's so interesting that he sticks it to the crowd about the law, and then he turns to his own disciples and says, not one jot, not one tittle will vanish away from my law. And unless your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees. Who was the most self-righteous group of people that he could have pointed to? It had been the Pharisees. And these 14-year-old boys were all, get them. Now they're like, how are we going to be better than the Pharisees? But he's going to teach them. It's going to be him.